At the wedding rehearsal of the day before the big wedding, the very nervous and young bride approached her pastor concerning her unsettled nerves. The wise pastor counseled her as follows. When you enter the church tomorrow, you will once again walk down the aisle. The aisle that you've walked down many times before. In fact, you grew up in this church. It's the same aisle. Just concentrate on the aisle. Two. When you get halfway down that aisle tomorrow, then concentrate on the altar. The altar is the same one that you've approached for years when you and your family have come up for communion. Concentrate on the altar. And thirdly, when you reach the altar, your groom, he's going to be waiting for you. The man of your dreams, the man you love, concentrate on him. The bride left the rehearsal encouraged by the sage advice of her pastor, and it worked to perfection too for that next day, her wedding day. The nervous bride confidently completed her processional. But word got back to the pastor a few days later of troubled and concerned parishioners who in the pews that day heard the bride as she made her way down the aisle, chanting in a low but audible voice, "Aisle, altar, him. Aisle, altar, him. Aisle, altar, him." Sadly, that is the mindset of too many hopeful brides, is it not? Said the pastor's wife in the first pew. "I'll alter him," though, also can be the description of some followers of Jesus as well. The non-believer can have misconceptions, can have errors regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was a figment of the imagination of his followers, or that he was just a good man or teacher, but certainly not God. In doing so, they alter Jesus. Their reshaped Jesus has nothing to do with the biblical one, so they've altered him. But the believer is not immune from misconceptions regarding our Savior as well. Biblical ignorance is common. It is not a rare diagnosis. The church and the Christian can alter Jesus too. Now, in this morning's text, people trained in the Old Testament scripture, trained, studied years the Old Testament scriptures, were dumbfounded by the testimony of John the Baptist. They did not know what to do with him or the one he told them about. Now, John the Baptist's message was clear. "I am not the Christ. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness," as the prophet Isaiah said. We'll read that in just a moment. They didn't recognize John the Baptist. Shame on them. Just as they didn't recognize Jesus either. Double shame on them. They didn't recognize either of them because they had altered John and they had altered Jesus. Their expectations of who they were to be and what they were to say and how they were to act and what they were to look like even simply did not match up. When it comes down to it, they wanted something else. They wanted someone else. We could say they had false expectations. What spiritual tragedy, for what is at stake is not some penny ante poker game here. The stakes could not be higher. We are talking about salvation or damnation. And in doing so, the stakes could not be any higher. So the question is, who's your Jesus? Who's your Jesus? The biblical one, or perhaps the one you have made up? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text before us. We pray that as we read, we would know, indeed, this is the Word of God. May we pay it the reverence it is due. Father, open our stuffed ears, open our blind eyes, our hard heart. Father, whatever it is, we want to hear, we want to know that which you speak this day. In Jesus' name, amen. As we continue on in John, we are in chapter 1, verses 19 to 28. Obviously going considerably slower than we were in our last book, the book of Psalms. There is so much here for us. John 1, 19 to 28. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things now took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now our writer, the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, begins his testimony that Jesus is the Christ. Now that word Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word for Messiah. So John begins his testimony by utilizing John the Baptist's testimony about who Jesus is. And it's quite appropriate for him to do this way. Old Testament prophecy in the books of Isaiah and Malachi, already alluded to, and we'll look at them a little more specifically in a moment, said there would be one who would come who would lay the groundwork for the arrival of the Messiah. Now, John the Baptist was the one who would lay that groundwork. He was the fulfillment of those prophecies. Now, many biblical scholars cite the birth of Jesus right around 4 BC. Now, with that as our starting point and piecing together evidence from the Bible as well as history, the public ministry of Jesus Christ begins roughly in the year 26 or 27 AD. That would make Jesus around 30 years old. Now, comparing the Gospel of John to the other Gospel accounts, which is why we have other Gospel accounts, by the way, specifically Matthew 3 and 4, Mark chapter 1, and Luke chapters 3 and 4, John's testimony regarding Jesus begins shortly after John the Baptist has baptized Jesus. So Jesus is baptized now when we get to our text this morning. And it's just after he had been tempted in the desert by Satan for 40 days. So that's our context. That's where we are. This is where John 1:19 picks up. Now back in verses 6 through 8, the Apostle John has told us the purpose of John the Baptist's ministry. And it was this: to focus everyone's attention on the light, as he called it, the light that had just come into the world. In the section we are looking at this morning now, we receive a more detailed account of the Baptist testimony as given before a committee that had been sent out to him by the Pharisees, a strict Jewish sect within Judaism, to investigate who this guy was and what he was doing. Who was this guy that was drawing all this attention? It makes sense now that John would include their interrogation because it fits his overall purpose in writing his gospel. He tells us toward the end of John 20, verse 31, and we've mentioned this now a handful of times, why he wrote the gospel of John. He wrote it for this purpose, he tells us later in chapter 20. "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament," we could insert there, "the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." That's why he wrote the Gospel of John. Now, in doing so, John chooses not to include details of Jesus' birth. Luke does that. Or there's not too many details even surrounding the uniqueness of John the Baptist. And he was unique. Such things that would have made for some good writing. Now, the other Gospel accounts provide that. For instance, that he lived in the desert, that his clothes were made of camel's hair, and that he ate bugs. Now that's interesting, but not to the mission of why John wrote. He doesn't provide much about his preaching either. That would have also made for some interesting and good writing too. Luke gives us a snippet of his preaching. John the Baptist wasn't exactly, shall we say, seeker sensitive. Luke 3:7. He, John, said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, you snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" "Ouch, nice to meet you too, John. We're hoping for a little warmer reception." Nah, he knew who they were, he knew their game, he called them out, and we would have to say, that's good preaching. And surprisingly, our gospel writer doesn't focus on John even baptizing, really, either. Mark 1:5 says the response of the people to him was incredible, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him. He was a big deal. The Apostle John doesn't spend any time on any of this. Well, what does he write and tell us about? What does he say about John the Baptist? It is John the Baptist's testimony regarding who Jesus was. After all, that was John the Baptist's job. "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." So he just cites Isaiah chapter 40, verse 30. This committee, bells, lights, should have went on. His mission was to declare, "The Lord is here. The long-awaited Messiah has come," just as the Bible, the Old Testament, said he would. And that is also the message the Apostle John will continue to keep before us throughout this gospel, his gospel that he writes. Now, let's get back to the committee sent by the Jewish religious leadership. We know them to be sent by the Pharisees. Verse 24 told us that, to investigate John. Now, reports concerning this strange preacher and all the excitement which he created and reached their ears, rumors were rampant about him. Some believing, claiming that this strange fellow baptizing people, maybe he is the promised Messiah. Maybe he is the Christ. Safe bet his preaching style was causing a stir too. Pretty aggressive would have been the reports. To the impenitent, he would candidly say, Luke chapter 3, that they were in big trouble. Quoting now, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So very serious stuff. Plus, he was baptizing, wait for it, Jews. Now this was strange indeed. By the way, John the Baptist did not invent baptism. Nor was his baptism the baptism that we administrate at this church. John's was a different baptism. In fact, those who received John's baptism would later need to receive what we would call a Christian baptism, as Acts 19 attests. Baptism existed prior to John the Baptist as what was called a ritual cleansing. That is, converts to Judaism, Gentiles, were to be circumcised if they were male, and then baptized, signifying the cleansing of their old life, the leaving behind of their old life, and now entering into this new life, the covenant community, the community of Israel. So, did this happen very often? The answer's not really. No, it didn't. Judaism was not very missionary-minded, certainly. But this was the way a Gentile became a, quote, Jew, if you will, a follower of Judaism. It was part of the process of coming to faith in the God of Israel. Again, not a lot of this stuff going on. Certainly Judaism was mostly exclusively ethnic Jews. But John was baptizing here circumcised Jews. This is the difference. As if they, children of Abraham, needed some sort of repentance, some sort of cleansing from the life they were leaving and now entering into. Well, they did. By baptizing Jews, John was saying to his people, to his fellow Jews, "We are in such need of cleansing, even though we're circumcised Jews, members of the covenant community, we need to be cleansed just like someone who is never a part of the Jewish community." Now that was new, and that was hard to hear, especially for the Jewish establishment. This wasn't just for the common, everyday, run-of-the-mill Jew either. No, radical repentance was the need of the hour for the religious establishment as well. That was part of his preaching. Matthew 3, verse 7. The religious establishment didn't like that message very much. And you can see why. So an investigating committee was in order, and that is what we have here now in our text. So their first question, verse 19, who are you? John responds in verse 20, I'm not the Christ. And again, what he's saying is that he was not what their Hebrew language called the Messiah or the anointed one. He's not that guy. In Greek, the language of the New Testament, the Christ, as I've mentioned. He said, that's not me. I am not him. Well, are you Elijah then? They inquired in verse 21. No, I am not the literal Old Testament prophet Elijah from 1 Kings who did miraculous and even raised people from the dead. I am not him either. Now, here's the problem of the Jewish religious leaders. They made a critical, false interpretation of Scripture, specifically regarding Malachi 4:5, part of the verses that were read by David. The second to last verse from the last book in the Old Testament reads this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Now, they interpreted this to be literal Elijah, that he would come back from the dead, that he would announce the arrival of Messiah. And to this, John responded point blank, not him. Verse 21, that is, I'm no raised from the dead Elijah. Well, are you the prophet then? That's their third question, capital P, note that. Verse 21, again, another interpretive misrepresentation of Scripture. They wondered if he was the prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy 18, 18, when God is talking to Moses, a prophecy which reads as follows, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Once again, another false interpretation of Scripture is going to get them in trouble. For that is one of the earliest prophecies that points directly to Jesus himself, the prophet, capital P, early prophecy regarding him. So John, already having said he was not the Messiah, says another, no, not him. I've already told you that actually, but no, I'm not him. Verse 21. So they said to him, who are you? Kind of like we give up. We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Verse 22. Citing prophecy now concerning him from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, he quotes it to them saying, I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight for the way of the Lord. Again, reflecting their misunderstanding of Scripture, not understanding the Isaiah or Malachi texts correctly, their confusion leads them to ask in verse 25, then why are you baptizing? If you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet, paraphrasing, if you're not one of those guys, what in the world are you doing out here, especially baptizing Jews? By their question, it is clear they still did not understand Isaiah 43. They still did not understand Malachi 4:5, even after John the Baptist had correctly cited both to them. They had altered now what this forerunner was to do. This one the Bible said who would precede the Christ. They didn't recognize him. And surely, so they thought, the Old Testament didn't talk about this strange nut that they went out to investigate, the one who was dressed goofy, baptizing Jews, and who called for a radical spiritual repentance. So you can see, if you get things wrong, you come to wrong conclusions, wrong actions, and it can take you to some very dangerous places. That's what we have here. Their forerunner, just like their understanding of their Messiah, wasn't one who would come calling for repentance and humility. That's not who they were waiting for. Their forerunner and their Savior, as we will see later, was supposed to come in power. They were supposed to come and rid the land of the Romans. They were supposed to come and make life better. They had visions of the glory days of King David. That's what they wanted. And that is what they believed the scriptures said. But that is not what the Old Testament scripture said. They didn't know their Bible. Scripture, rightly understood, spoke of the need for repentance from sin. It spoke of the Messiah as a suffering servant. That's what the prophet Isaiah spoke of, who was to come. They missed it completely. They thought they knew their Bibles, but they did not. So John gives it to them straight, something they should have already known and already understood, saying now in verses 26 and 27, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. John's saying, there's a vast difference between what I am doing and what he's about to do. What I'm doing with water is showing the need for repentance. We are dirty with sin. I'm using the sign water to make that fact clear, to illustrate it. From Mark 1:8, we get more from John the Baptist on this. He says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Theologically speaking, what the Baptist is saying is that he, John the Baptist, was pointing to the need for cleansing, while the one coming after him, the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, was coming with what actually cleansed, the saving power of the Holy Spirit, ushered in by the work of Jesus. John is saying clearly, I'm not the Savior, but my baptism is showing Jew and Gentile alike of everyone's desperate need of being cleansed, of being saved. He was telling them, get ready for him. He's here. But they wouldn't, for you see, they had altered him. Their expectations of what he would look like and what he would say and what he would do were false. They were wrong, and sadly for many, it cost their soul. Now some application. Let's ask this question. Why did they not recognize John the Baptist? Why did they not recognize Jesus as the Christ? One was right in front of them. Shortly, the other one would be as well. Both were clearly foretold in Scripture, yet neither would be recognized by so many, and especially by those who were, quote, experts in answering these questions. There is an adage that goes something like this. If people don't measure up to your standard, perhaps you should check your standard. Perhaps you should check your yardstick. Well, they needed to check theirs. They needed to check their understanding of the scriptures. And so let's begin with another question here. How about you, for instance, non-believer, who are listening to my voice now? Is your unbelief a product of altered, shall we say, expectations of Jesus? If so, has that led to your continued denial of him as your Lord and Savior? Have you ever read the Bible? Let's start there. Not just, again, bits and pieces, but have you ever read the Bible? Especially the Gospel of John, that's written specifically for you, that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Have you ever read John? Have you investigated to the point that you are willing to bet your eternity on it? That is, that you are correct in your denial and in your unbelief. In other words, you've settled it. You are so sure. If Christians are right, yeah, I'll go to hell because they're wrong. Are you that far? Can you say that? What kind of Jesus have you created? What kind of false notions do you have of him? And is that what is keeping you away? For instance, have you ever heard or still currently think that you must clean yourself up first? You know, like these religious people sitting in these pews. Not true. Not true. You feel you don't measure up? Of course you don't measure up. That's the point. And I want to tell you something. There is life here. There is life here. Spiritual life. There is spiritual life in Jesus' church. There is grace. There is forgiveness. There is truth. There is love. There is fellowship. There is accountability. There is family. And one day, eternal life. It is right here. It is right now. And it's right in front of you. Out there, there is only death, spiritual and otherwise. Come on in. Come on in. We are a group of people that can't believe God would want anything to do with us. Yet he has, and he does. And he will do the same for you. We have been saved by grace through faith because of Jesus, and not one of us is deserving of anything from him other than his wrath. But he chose to pour out his grace and mercy upon us. He chose to rescue us from our sin, our misery, our death. Is he now calling you the same way that he called us? By his preached word, through the work of the Holy Spirit. May it be so. Here's your invitation, by the way, directly from the Bible. Isaiah 55. It was our call to worship a few weeks ago. Come, everyone who thirsts. Do you thirst? Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. What an invitation given to you now. This is from the prophetic section of Isaiah that is full of prophecies concerning Jesus. Again, what an amazing invitation. What an amazing offer to you. What do you say? What do you say? Christian, I have a question for you. Does Jesus measure up to your standard? Now, it sounds foolish even to ask that question, but does Jesus measure up to your expectation or to your standard? Is it up to him to do so? Another way to ask the same question, which isn't any better either, is this. Does Jesus disappoint you? Does Jesus disappoint you? You need to check your yardstick. You need to check your understanding of the Bible. Again, because if Jesus disappoints, it is us. It is you, it is me that is looking for something or expecting something or concluding something that is an error. If you or me, if we're getting disappointed with Jesus, we are in error. And maybe we think God owes us something. He does not. God doesn't owe us health. He just doesn't. He doesn't owe us wealth. He doesn't owe us a spouse or happiness or friends or financial security or whatever else our toddler mind tantrums over from time to time. God does not exist to satisfy you. He does not exist to satisfy me. He does not exist to satisfy us. Let's not fall prey to erroneous teaching. Let's not alter the God of the Bible in this or any other way. He is an all-sovereign, all-wise, all-good, all-omnipotent God who's carrying out his perfect plan and doing so to perfection. Sometimes that perfect plan involves, guess what? Here it is, suffering. Sometimes that perfect plan involves sickness. Sometimes it involves poverty. Sometimes it involves being misunderstood. Sometimes it involves being hurt. God's plan for us in his church is less about our happiness, more about our godliness. God is always aware of the moment in which we live. He's always aware of it. He hasn't turned away from us and then has to get caught up when he redirects his gaze our way. He knows where we are in this moment of time, always does. But his interest is not necessarily in that photo, but in the video, if you will, of the destination where we eventually are going to be. Let's not alter God. We can't. Do we really want to? Let's not be guilty of creating what amounts to being a false God. We can easily break the third commandment here when we start altering God. We can start thinking of him in a way in which he is not. We can actually profane his name by doing that. We can actually end up blaspheming him by believing false notions and really basically just turning him into a false God, an idol. No, our God is very good at being the one true God. And the better we know Scripture, the less likely we will create him into something that he is not. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we can see where the Pharisees, where they went wrong. And we would say they should have known better. Scripture spoke of the coming of the one announcing the promised Messiah, and there he was, fulfilling actual Scripture, Isaiah, Malachi. They should have been looking for him, and they should have been looking for the one he was telling them about. Father, we pray that we would be, if as non-believer, open our eyes, so that we might see clearly that Jesus indeed is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the promised Savior. Father, for us who have known that, who do know that, may we also not fall prey to the temptation of making you into a figment of our own imagination. Father, may we follow you, the one true God, how you present yourself in Scripture. Father, help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.